Good afternoon, and once again, this is Saturday, November 22nd, 2014, and we welcome you once again to the Inspirited Network Bible Study Class B. This afternoon, Brother Spellman and I lined up to talk a little bit more about the daily that we discussed last week in Daniel chapter 8, and the function of the daily, and who or what would rise up to take it away. And we're going to look at these verses a little bit deeper and get into the really the process aspect of both powers, of both systems. So we pray that you guys will enjoy this lesson, and we're going to begin with the word of prayer. Once again, Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you've allowed us to see another week. As we get ready to come to a close, we want to first give you thanks for this time, and we ask that your Holy Spirit guide us and lead us as we get ready to study your word, and that you will open our minds to see these truths that you need us to know for these end times. Lord, bless us and guide us and keep us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. What I want to do first, I want to head back to the book of Daniel. We're looking at Daniel chapter 8, and we want to start with verse 8. But therefore the he goat waxed very great, and when it was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came four horrible ones toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them, which is a reference to the four winds of heaven, came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great, toward the south, and toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great, even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host, and of the stars to the ground, and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down, and an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Now, for those who were with us last week, the overview is that God is giving us more information based on the two previous dreams that God had revealed, one through Nebuchadnezzar, which Daniel prayed for to understand based on Daniel chapter 2, and then one he gave to Daniel specifically in Daniel chapter 7. Each dream is dealing with the kingdoms that would rule the earth concerning his people, and he gave more information that it was not only concerning his people, but it was concerning the people at the end of time, and how the world would try to form another empire that would not stay together in an attempt to blockade the coming judgment of Christ. Now, in chapter 8, he's giving a little more detail using animals or beasts, and he's describing that there are two beasts in particular that he's dealing with. He's dealing with the ram, which horns, which the text will reveal is Medo-Persia, and then he's dealing with the he-goat, which represents Greece. When Greece fell or lost its power, particularly starting with Alexander the Great, he had four other horns come up, which were not of his own birth, but they were his generals, Seleucus, Cassander, Ptolemy, and Lysimachus. These men would stand in the place of Alexander the Great and rule what we know as the Grecian Empire, and they were ruling different directions. That is one of the directions in which they began to push forth. Another empire was growing, and this was the Roman Empire. History reveals that after Babylon came Medo-Persia, then came Greece, and then came Rome. Rome also had a special dealing with the people of God, and had them under subjugation. It is during this time that you see the rise of this power, which would be known as the Little Horn. And we see here that, and it pushed according to verse 9, and it waxed exceeding great towards the south and towards the east and towards the pleasant land. The pleasant land is a terminology that is used for the promised land, what people today would either call Canaan or Palestine or even Israel. Verse 10 says, they waxed great even to the host that oh, the group race came to be a mighty nation, even towards the face of heaven. And it cast down some of the host, and it starts and stamps upon them. This is a reference to Rome's eventual assumption of ecclesiastical power. We know that Rome has changed from its political pagan origins to a papal power and claims religious rights. Besides, anybody who has studied any part of the Dark Ages knows that Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, has claimed to be God on earth. That they claim to have the right over who can go to heaven and who is cast down from heaven. They claim this thing that's not even in the Bible, they call it purgatory. And they have the power to put you there if you have not paid certain dues and lived up to certain expectations of the church's ideologies. So they really did attack and cast down some of the hosts. They killed many people under the rack. They had this thing called the Inquisition, among other things, where they really literally attacked people and called them heretics, so people had the choice to believe what they wanted to believe. Anybody who makes a choice to believe outside the Catholic Church is a heretic. So here we see that this great power started to grow and got in the way. Okay. And then to expand on that, now we're looking at verse 11. It says, yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of this host. In other words, he made himself bigger and larger even to the point where that he was getting in the way or going to precede the prince of the host. This is a term, a loose term for Antichrist. Antichrist really means someone who gets in the way or stands before. And the very title that the Pope has as a ruler of the Catholic Church is that he is the vicar or the viper of Christ. And we use a term that says he's living vicariously. And vicariously means that you're living as a substitute or through somebody else. So he claims to be the substitute of Christ, which is blasphemy because Jesus will be our substitute. And if you study Catholic doctrine, they teach that the Pope is infallible. The Pope never errs. He never makes mistakes. Everything he says must be held to. In fact, they have a teaching in some of their catechisms and other books such that anything that the priest says, God is obligated to do. Not that we're obligated to do God's will, but God must be obligated to do the priest's will, which is completely backwards from what the Bible teaches. So we have someone who's stepping in God's place, claiming to be on the same level and power level as God, and that can dictate to God what is and what is not. So we see that. He says, verse 11, that he magnified himself even to the host of heaven, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Now, once again, for those who were here with us last week, we'll review the fact that the actual term sacrifice is not in the original text. In most Bibles, you will find it in italic as the way that, in order for them to understand some words they didn't really get, the writers would add a word that would seem to fit the context. And the real word that is there is the daily. Now, we can use sacrifice in the sense that in the sanctuary system, there were daily sacrifices. The sacrifice was a very important part of the sanctuary service, but it wasn't the whole service. The rituals of all the sanctuary service as a whole involved not just sacrifice, but cleansing and purifications, and also offering incense for prayer to make us clean and a sweet savor before God. If you were to pause for a moment and if you were to read through Leviticus chapter 3 and Leviticus chapter 4, you would see that there were two main types of offerings that were given in the sanctuary service. One was a peace offering and the other was a sin offering. The peace offering, you would bring male or female, your goat, your bullock, could be a calf, a lamb. If you were poor and were not of a certain economic status, God would accept turtle doves. God would accept grain offerings, flour in a certain measure, so that you would have something to bring to God. And the priest would accept it, and in your name, or in fact, have you actually commit help help give the sacrifice, and then the priest would take the remnants. If you were, if it was a live sacrifice, such as a lamb or a goat or a bullock, they would separate the fat, they would burn that, they would pour out the blood at the front door of the sanctuary, and then they would sprinkle, if it was a sin offering, they would take it inside the sanctuary itself and sprinkle the blood seven times before the altar. So the sacrifice, while important, the rich other rituals were there too, because the idea was that daily you had to sacrifice. At least two times a day you had to sacrifice. You had the morning oblation, they called it, and the evening oblation, where then you would give honor unto God and realize that you wanted to cover yourself from your sin. And in order to cover yourself from your sin, somebody had to die to replace you in your place, so that you would not have to pay the full price of your sin. What we see now is that the daily represents the ministration of the priest, in this case the high priest, which is Christ, and it's taking away his power and effectivity of ministry and replacing it with their own system of false worship. And the sanctuary was cast down because this is how they block people from getting true salvation. Once again, if you study the Dark Ages in particular, and even study modern times, you know, in the very communion service, they tell you that it's basically a service of cannibalism, where Jesus used a symbol of bread and wine to represent his body and blood. They tell you there's a thing called transfiguration, where it's the food is somehow transmuted to be actual flesh and actual blood when you partake of it. That's cannibalism, and the Bible is against that. And they tell you that unless the priest offers it, you cannot be saved. Go ahead.
I'd like to add to that. You know, in order to understand this whole thing about how the daily was cast down, think about it. Christ is the minister. We covered this in recent weeks. Christ is the minister of the true tabernacle and the true sanctuary that is in heaven. Now, Satan cannot win a military battle against God in heaven. In fact, he tried and he failed. That's why Jesus said, "I beheld Satan like lightning fall from heaven." We read even in Revelation chapter 12 where the Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels, and their place was no longer found in heaven when Satan was defeated and his whole entire host was cast down to the ground. Now, that tells us that if Satan cannot defeat God in a military battle, then in order to he had to attack the sanctuary in a different way. So now, when you think about the fact that the sanctuary services on earth were all representations of the services of heaven, the priests on earth were representatives of Jesus in heaven, who's our high priest. When you look at the daily services that they did, and then you compare that with the ministry of Christ, you see that they were basically mirroring. God gave them a ministry in which they mirrored and acted out the very things that Christ would do on their behalf. On their behalf. Now they did it on a miniature level, just so that God could give them the picture of what Christ was going to do on behalf of the world, not even just Israel as a nation. But now, God is doing this on behalf of spiritual Israel, which includes all believers. But the key point that I wanted to bring out here was that how can you attack the heavenly sanctuary if you can't win a military battle against God? Because that's key in understanding, I think, what Brian is talking about. If you can't win in a military fight against God, you can't go up to heaven, into the heavenly sanctuary, manhandle Jesus, and force him not to perform his ministry, then how do you stop him? The only way for Satan to attack is through getting people to ignore and not to recognize what Jesus is doing in heaven. Because if you take people away from, if they no longer go to Jesus for the benefits of the service that he performs for them, then they make his ministry of none effect. So throughout time, throughout history, Satan has always been setting up counterfeit systems of worship. But since this particular time that we're talking about in Daniel chapter 8, he set up a system that counterfeits God's system of worship through Rome that points people, it basically mirrors the same thing that the sanctuary is doing, but distorts it in such a way as not to direct people's attention to Christ and then ultimately to God. So, for example, there were three pieces of furniture in the holy place. You had the table of shewbread, you had the altar of incense, and you had the lampstand, the seven-branch lampstand, each representing an aspect of Christ's ministry. The table of shewbread, for example, represents the word of God, right? Jesus is the bread of heaven. But in its place, rather than going to the Bible for our source of information and our source of doctrine and understanding, the Roman church had Bibles pinned to monastery pulpits, and actually chained rather to monastery pulpits, and only the priests could interpret for you what the Bible was saying. So there you see the first counterfeit. Rather than being able to go to the Word of God for doctrine and information, the priests will now give you what you should believe and interpret it for you. Then you look at the lampstand, and the priest was required to keep the lamps burning on a daily basis. They had to trim the lamps, and they had to keep the oil pouring in. And the oil was a representative of the Holy Spirit. So in the counterfeit system, rather than the Holy Spirit fueling the church and catapulting it into service so that they can give light to the world, you have a counterfeit version of the Holy Spirit. You have these charismatic utterances and charismatic behavior, which replaces the work of the Holy Spirit, which is, of course, to transform life. And people are being fueled, but not by the Lord's power, and going out and doing things, but not for the growing and benefit and edifying of the church. In fact, Jesus said, he that gathereth not with me scatters abroad. Then you got the altar of incense. The incense was for the purpose of representing the righteousness of Christ, which covers the prayers of the saints so that they can be acceptable before God, who is just and holy. But now, instead of going directly to God, being covered by Christ's righteousness, the church was telling people, well, you can pray to Mary, and Mary will petition on your behalf. And because God likes Mary, your prayers can get answered. Or if you don't want to go through Mary, then maybe you can go through one of the saints. The saints have enough merit where they can get acceptance from God. God will listen to them, whereas he won't listen to you. And if you go directly to the saints, they will work on your behalf to get answers from God. So the counterfeit system replaces your direct access to God through Christ with all these other middlemen. And in some cases, middle women. And all this takes away your direct access to God and makes Christ's ministry in the heavenly sanctuary purposeless because nobody's going to him. So what Satan could not accomplish through military battle, he accomplishes through counterfeits. And through his many counterfeits, he draws the attention away from Christ and away from God, so that we keep going through all these middlemen, which really don't exist, and then our covering is no longer effective because we're not going directly to Christ. And that's why the Bible says that there's only one mediator.
Brother Stelman, you are so correct, and I love how you put it. We've had middlemen get in the way. We've had fake mediators get in the way. And it reminds me of the story of the Trojan horse, where that the Romans, or the Greeks at the time, had reached a stalemate between Greece and Troy. And the only way they can get into the Grecian walls was through treachery. And the next verse says, and an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. And the Bible says that transgression is the breaking of the law. So by the reasoning of using a sinful method, reason of breaking of God's law, It was able to cast down the troops to the ground, and in practice, and prosper. Just like the Trojan horse allowed the Roman army to come in, attack the Trojans, open up the door so they can be defeated, is the same way that in the name of Christ, using Christ's name, they're able to come through the door and then deceive the people. And Paul, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, warned us about not having a love for the truth. Because we were in such a strong delusion that we should believe a lie. Sorry, 2 Thessalonians. So 2 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that the same thing, that we need to guard ourselves. We need to make sure that no other Jesus is preached. Nobody in his place is preached. And we see, it's amazing that you also use the fact that you're dealing with the compartment in the holy place. You see, they could not denounce the sacrifice of Christ. They could not denounce the ritual of the labor or baptism. But they used those ideas and said, this will allow us access into the holy place or blockade access from the people into the holy place. Therefore, people are blockaded from seeing the Holy Spirit work and shine light in their lives. People have been blocked from receiving the pure word of God. People have been blocked from knowing that there is prayer, that they can intercede directly through the throne of grace for themselves and not use so-called saints. In fact, recently, the Pope has gone on record and said that it is a dangerous thing for a person to think that they can have a personal relationship with Jesus outside of the church. In other words, it means that without the church conducting or telling you how to have a relationship with Jesus, you really can't get salvation. And that is completely against what the Bible teaches. So we're seeing right now in our very lifetime how this world power, this little horn, this Vatican embassy is proving to be the one that has attacked the sanctuary message by attacking the truth that the people believe in. And we have accepted, many people have accepted tradition over the word of God. Before I go any further, do you want to add any more, Brother Stillman?
No, I mean, that's basically what I was saying also, you know, about at each point when you look at even the furniture of the sanctuary, the devil had a counterfeit for every single thing. He could not deny the sacrifice, like you said, but he attempted to replace Jesus at every other level of the type of ministry that he did for the intercession on our behalf. And throughout history, he has been trying to create counterfeits of what exists in heaven. Now, remember that the counterfeit is not just a matter of taking away the attention from God. That's only part of what the counterfeit seeks to accomplish. The counterfeit's second objective, after the attention is directed away from God, is to replace it with Satan himself.
Mm-hmm.
So Satan counterfeits things in order to direct attention to himself and to receive the worship that is normally due toward God. And so
I'm disagreeing with you.
Go ahead.
That is the truth. Anything to take it away from God and put it on him or any other aspects is a form of Satanism.
And so that's why what we covered a few months ago about the state of the dead becomes so important, because one of the ways that Satan attempted to create this counterfeit system was that he says, okay, we're no longer going to deal with these pagan gods anymore. There is no Zeus. There is no Saturn. There is no Venus. There is no all these pagan gods. Okay, fine. So what we'll do is we'll rename all of these pagan statues and we'll give them the names of saints. And then he infused a pagan idea with this philosophy, and that is the state of the dead, because the pagans believed that when a person died, their soul continued to live on. But the Bible teaches that in that sense, there is no such thing as a soul. There is the Hebrew word for soul, which was nephesh, which meant the living person. But the Greek concept of the soul had to do with this living thing that was inside of every person that moves on after you die. You can call it a life force, for lack of a better term. They believe that in every person there was this life force that continues on after you die. Some pagans believe that that would be reincarnated into a new person or a new being. Others believe that it would go on to heaven or to the underworld. So Satan infused that idea and said, okay, since people go to heaven when they die, which is, of course, not true, and the soul continues to live on, then the saints have to still be alive. So therefore, you can pray to these saints. But the problem is that the Bible teaches that people don't live on after they die. They stay in the ground until the resurrection. And so because of this teaching of the immortality of the soul, that people can live on after they die, people are praying to devils rather than to actual saints and don't realize it. Because the saints are all in the ground. They're not in heaven. When a person dies, their breath returns to God and their body stays in the ground until the resurrection. Nobody continues living. There is no life force inside of a person that continues on after they die. So when a person dies, their breath returns to God and they stay in the ground. So Paul, Peter, James, John, all the apostles, all the members of all the saints of the early church are all in the ground awaiting the resurrection. And they say so in their writings. They knew that the change does not come until the resurrection. So then, if they're all in the ground and people are praying to dead saints like Peter, James, John, and the rest of them, who are they actually praying to? Let's go to Corinthians for a moment. Let me just bring up this text. I want you guys to see this clearly. We're going to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And the Bible says, starting at verse 13, "For such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers are also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." So the Bible tells us that it's not a hard thing for Satan and his ministers and his angels, his evil angels, to pose as heavenly beings or as ministers of righteousness. So if people are taught the idea, this counterfeit idea, that when you die, you go immediately to heaven, and that all the apostles and saints have died and gone to heaven, and that they can be prayed to, and that they can minister on your behalf if you want access to God, when meanwhile the truth is that all these saints and apostles are in the ground awaiting the resurrection, then when you pray to saints, who are you praying to? I mean, some people say that Mary came to visit them, or that Peter or James or Joseph or all these different figures have come to visit them. Who are they being visited by if all these people are in the ground awaiting the resurrection? Angels that have transformed themselves into ministers of light. And for what purpose? If people are believing in this idea that they can go through saints, through relics, through anybody other than Christ, then rather than going directly to the source, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me." But the church has set up every other means of coming to the Father except through Christ. Or if you're going to go through Christ, they have every other means of going through Christ instead of going directly to him. So in order to get to Christ, you have to go through Mary. So you have all this whole system, in order to get to Mary, you have to go through, maybe the priest. And he'll pray to Mary on your behalf. It creates so many systems of middlemen instead of going directly to Jesus. And Jesus said, "To him who comes unto me, I will in no wise cast you out." So there's no need for a middleman to get to Jesus. Jesus said, if you come to me, I will in no wise cast you out.
Yes, and this is the thing. The Bible also says that he daily, this is what he does daily. He delights to make intercession for us. He daily seeketh to make intercession for us. He wants to intercede on our behalf, but instead a system has fell up which has blockaded Christ's work. Says, "Listen, I'm going to give you the false stuff. I'm going to add a little bells and whistles to it and make it seem like it's the right thing to do. I will beat you into tradition to accept this thing that you think it's the right thing to do, and that you will no longer understand what truth is. This is what happened. By the reason of transgression, by the design to push sin and lawlessness in its way, and they will say, this is all right. And what it has done, it has caused sin to be built up, uncleansed, in the sanctuary because it has blockaded Christ's effective ministry. Now, let's just talk about the table of showbread for a minute. You already pointed out the table of showbread represented the bread, the 12 tribes, that the priests would eat this every Sabbath, and that, excuse me, it would showcase his trust in the Word of God. Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God, the Bible says, and that the eating of this bread daily would indicate that I am trusting in God's Word daily. I'm symbolizing that my trust in God is that I will feed on this word. The 2 Timothy chapter 3 tells us that you have known the scriptures as from a child, and that these scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation. But the problem is people have been blockaded from the truth. You pointed out that the Bibles were changed at the monastery, or only the priests could get deciphered. In fact, anytime a man learned the Latin language in particular, the Hebrew language, he was considered a threat because he can tell people the truth that was in the Bible. And they would condemn people for doing so, but the Bible was not. In fact, it's funny that while the world has a hatred for the Bible, the time frame that we're talking about was called the Dark Ages because there was no information allowed to be given. And the information that was hidden was the Bible. And once people began to feast on the Word of God, they began to want to share this good bread from heaven. So they were getting in the way of ministry. And they created a priest system that was just a sad recreation of the old Grecian and Roman system of priests. A priest would come forward, claim that he would have some special ability, claim to have a special power. He would offer special food and drink, which is a mimicry of the communion Passover service. And if the priest himself did not put the wafer or the sun disc or the host from their God in your mouth, then you could not be accepted by the church.
You know, that's funny, because that's exactly where I was going to go with this. And see, in the Roman church, they have what's called the Eucharist, right? And that is their version of the communion service of Christianity. Well, what's fascinating about it is that, you know, Jesus did establish the communion taking, but what Rome did was they took this pagan practice, you know, with the disc and the wafer, and they used it in Christianity in the communion service. But what's deep about it is that for them, they consider the Eucharist to be the sacrificing of the body of Christ all over again. And so for them, that's where that cannibalism thing that you were just talking about comes in, where for them, you are literally eating the body of Christ and drinking his blood. But for them, as they perform the service, the bread becomes the literal body of Christ. And when it becomes the literal body of Christ, you are sacrificing Christ again and again and again every time you perform the Eucharist service. But Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10 tells us this: by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So Christ only needed to be sacrificed one time for all. But yet, the Roman church tells us that we need to sacrifice Christ on a daily basis.
And if you sacrifice him daily, you blockade his other daily work because he's not alive to do it. He's continually dying. And it's just a sad state of affairs. Go ahead, Brother John. I'm just getting excited. Go ahead, my brother.
Yeah, and you know, and when you look at Catholic depictions of Jesus, you always see him beat up, bloody, dragged through the mud. I mean, just always looking like, you know, he is. They over glorify the sacrifice and the cross and how they tortured and beat Jesus down. There's always these depictions of Jesus as tortured and beaten up, but not much emphasis on Jesus as resurrected. So the overemphasis of the cross, and when we're talking about the cross, we're not talking about just what Jesus accomplished on the cross, but actually the events leading to the cross. So for them, it's all about sacrificing Jesus again and again and again so that people can be forgiven. In fact, there's even a class, a certain small group of them, who are floggers, who actually reenact the scenes of the cross, and they think that they can gain special pardon from God by beating themselves up, whipping themselves, and going through crucifixion. You can actually look that up on YouTube, and if you type in floggers, you'll see a class of people who actually whip themselves and go through being nailed to the cross, or to a cross, thinking that somehow these actions are going to merit them salvation. So instead of the sacrifice of Jesus one time for all, Rome has counterfeited with the need to sacrifice Christ again and again and again, and even to take part in his sufferings in a literal way in which we flog ourselves and have nails put into our hands as we are nailed to wooden crosses.
And then you add the fact that, like I said earlier, based on what you're saying, the fact that it keeps Christ from fulfilling the ministry of applying. And the thing is this, there must be an application. Christ is applying the bread to our lives. He's applying the oil and the light to our lives. He's applying the altar of incense and the sweet savor to our lives that will reach God the Father. But because the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus says, I am the door. He's the only way to the Father. No man comes to the Father but by me. I am the door. Anybody else who came before me is a thief and a robber. Anybody who gets in my way is a thief and a robber. Satan's job is to lie, to steal, to kill, and to destroy, and to prevent you from getting full-blown salvation. Like I said, they can no longer deny the sacrifice. But to keep you only in a sacrificial state denies you the applied benefit of living the Christian life. And it was only until Luther in particular, Martin Luther in particular, understood that the just shall live by faith. See, faith wasn't taught in Christ. Faith was taught in the church, that the church dictates to God instead of God dictating to the church. So therefore, it would blockade the truth, and therefore would put a blockade to the sanctuary. Then you move over to the light of the world, to the light that's given us, to the oil that would anoint us and lead us into righteousness. That would be the Holy Spirit, the seven labor candlesticks, which should give us light all around and supposed to be stay trimmed and which was continually burning in our lives. They blockade the Holy Spirit by giving us other more false doctrines, false teachings, that you now need to hear the words of the saints, that we need not to trust in the Bible because the common man can't possibly read and understand it. It would drive me crazy. So I need to read the catechism. I need the writings of Ignatius. I need the writings of Augustine and the others. And a lot of those writings conflicted within their own selves. So how can I trust somebody who's firstly conflicted? And this blockades the light. And because we're no longer hearing the truth, our ears have become dumb and dulled and dumb, and we can no longer understand where truth is coming from, and therefore it blockades the light. In other words, it has people living in darkness. And as long as you're living in darkness and not fulfilling the rest of the portion of your call in Christ, the enemy is satisfied. And that's why they had all these indulgences and they had all these other rituals where you had to work, quote unquote, work to gain your salvation. You had to make all these pilgrimages. You had to do all these different things. In fact, there's a story called The Canterbury Tales, which was written to showcase how crazy some of this stuff is. And it will blockade not only the Word of God, but it will blockade the light.
Hmm.
Then we add to the fact that when we no longer are able to get the word, to get the bread, to get to eat and live healthy. We don't only have light to see by the Holy Spirit. It is hard to understand who we can truly pray to. As Brother Stella pointed out, that they introduced the quote-unquote, so-called the saints. And how can I pray to somebody who we've been taught is in heaven, but is truly as dead as the wood in the coffin that they're put in, and they too are waiting for the return of Christ Jesus? In fact, Jesus says in John chapter 5 that we shouldn't marvel that the hour is coming where all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. Verses 28 and 29, it says, the good shall rise up to have everlasting life, and the wicked shall rise up and have condemnation. Now, if Jesus says that we're in the grave waiting, and then we're backed up with Paul, where Paul says that, you know, we're waiting for the day where he will appear in the clouds, according to 1 Thessalonians, that the trump of God shall be blown, and that people can actually, you know, hear him and come up out of the grave. If you're coming out of the grave, you can't already be in heaven. It's impossible. It doesn't make sense. And we're taught these things over and over again. In John chapter 11, at the resurrection of Lazarus, Martha tells him, I know that he will rise again on the last day. So if they believe originally that you don't get your reward until the end of time, when did this teaching of getting a reward before Christ returns come? That is Satanism and spiritualism that has crept into the church, and people have accepted it because it seems to sound good. It seems comforting, but it's a lie. And if we're not careful, we'll be so caught up in the lie that we're going to actually see and appear to see dead loved ones and think that their word is replacing the word of God. In fact, the movie that just came out recently, Heaven is Real, is teaching us that we should be able to talk to our dead loved ones instead of talking to God. And God is against that. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 8. I just want to show a book of Isaiah, chapter 8, verse 19 and 20. We're normally reading number 20, but it's 19 and 20, where it says that, should the living seek the dead? Should they go talk to those that the gods of all that peep and mutter? He says, no, you should talk to the God of the living. And if they speak not according to this word, then there is no light in them.
Mm-hmm. And that's why that point that I brought out before, through this false doctrine of the state of the dead, where people believe that the soul was immortal and that they lived on after they died, Satan was able to establish the worship of saints and dead loved ones, because people think, hey, if all the saints and everybody are in heaven and we can still talk to them, then this is great. Why don't we pray to them instead of praying to Jesus? Through this false doctrine of the state of the dead, Satan was able to counterfeit worship and direct it, send people directly through saints trying to get to God rather than going directly through Jesus to the Father himself.
Yeah, and that's the thing. And so all these things have gotten in the way. And the incense part is really very important. Well, they're all important. But the incense part really to me might be the saddest, because Jesus, who ever liveth to make intercession for us, that's his delight, that's his joy. He wants to step in and help us. Jesus, who desires to hear the word of his people. The Bible says in Isaiah that while we are speaking, he will answer. While we are calling, he will hear. That God delights to respond to his people. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and repent of their wicked ways, then he will hear from heaven and he will bless the land, the Bible says. God desires this. And the incense is designed so that even though we are sinful, when incense is burned, the smell makes everything seem better. It cleans it up. And the Holy Spirit is working in our lives, and he's trying to clean up our prayer so that we learn to pray what's right. And it's really saying that God, we won't even let God have the time to work things out. We'll let somebody else get the glory. We'll let somebody else get in the way. We'll let the dead person have more fame and glory than we would give to God. And that's, in my personal opinion, one of the most saddest parts. But it's all sad because it takes away of our personal connection to Christ And what it means is that you can only get salvation, quote unquote, through the Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm. Let me give you a couple of statements. This one comes from The Catholic Priest by Michael Mueller, Cruiser Brothers, 1876. It says, the priest does not only declare that the sinner is forgiven, but he really forgives him. So great is the power of the priest that the judgments of heaven itself are subject to his decision. Then you have a statement here from Pope John Paul II, the LA Times, December 12, 1984, which says, don't go to God for forgiveness of sins, come to me. You have another statement here from William Doyle, which says, and it's from an article that he wrote called Shall I Be a Priest, pages 14 and 15. It says, the poor sinner kneels at his confessor's feet. He knows he is not speaking to an ordinary man, but to another Christ. He hears the words, I absolve thy sins, and the hideous load of sins drops from his soul forever. So this is how the church has replaced the ministry of Christ, has replaced the daily with a counterfeit system of worship.
And the and the key of the text also that says that a host was given to it, and the host cast some of the stars down to the ground and stamped upon them, yea, and magnifies up into the prince of the host, and into the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the sanctuary was cast down, and a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and he cast down the troops to the ground, and they practiced and prospered. Another term for host is army. And literally, since you brought the military up, its military might could not directly affect Christ himself, but on the earth, it used a military, it used state sanctions, it used various earthly power sources to convince the people through physical means, through trials, through tribulations, through beatings, through oppression, that you could only worship in this way and manner. And do we find that to be actually historically true? And the answer is yes. You talk about Inquisition and the Dark Ages and different things where you see that they would take away your rights and take away your possessions, even to kill you and put you on trial if they so desire, that, and they would make you look bad for daring to stand on the truth of God. Which is why John chapter 16, verse 2 tells us, that the time is coming when they that kill you will think that they're actually doing God's service.
That's right. And another fascinating thing is that you have this hierarchy that never existed in the Christian church, in the early church, once Jesus had established it. I mean, Jesus said that he that is great among you, let him be least, or let him be of service, right? So the least were the greatest. And the greatest were the least in the eyes of Christ. And that's how he taught his disciples to run his church. But yet in the Church of Rome, in the Vatican, you see something entirely different. You have a hierarchy. And now you have priests that are supposedly above people. And Jesus said, you know, when you look at the New Testament, that we are a royal priesthood. So every believer is part of the royal priesthood. There is no separate class of priests. Actually, you know what? Let me give you guys the text for that. That's actually in, I'm just pulling it up here on my screen, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. It says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people that should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we are a royal priesthood. Every believer in Christ is part of the priesthood. But the church tells you that the priest is above the common person, and therefore they must petition God on your behalf.
You know, it's funny that you mentioned that, too. It's brought out that if you ever were to go to a Catholic church and were to really take a good look at their confession or even enter it, you will see it is designed to be a copy of the most holy place. Because you would be on one side, the holy place, a veil separating you two, where you are the sinner confessing or bringing forth your sins to the veil. In the veil, there's normally a slot or an opening where the priest can see you or hear you, and then he is the one that removes or absolves you of your sins. In other words, the priest is literally sitting in the place of God and dealing with your sin. Now, if I sin against John Spellman and I confess my sin to him and ask for his forgiveness, he can forgive me of that sin because I committed that to him. But there's no way John Spellman can forgive me of all of my sins because he's not God.
That's right.
But what they've done is put them in the place of God and said, you, a man, has all the final say and not God himself. And it's so criminal. It's so sad because there are people who are so caught up in this system that they don't see that they have been blockaded from true salvation, that they have been blockaded from talking to Christ. Imagine, you have the pleasure of talking to God directly, and then because of tradition, you're told you can't. You have the opportunity to feast on his word on your own and learn how the Holy Spirit wants to guide you and lead you and decipher things for you, but it's still told that you can't do it by yourself. You're not adequate enough. And God has made you and equipped you to be adequate if we're trusting in his Spirit. That God will shine light upon you, that God will teach you and keep you from falling. And the church says, no, only we can do that. So a faulty system teaches faulty worship and gives sloppy agape, as some people say, or false feel of salvation. But you're made to feel less than if you accept Christ in any other fashion. And God wants you, God wants us to understand that this warfare that started in heaven and has continued on earth is to keep us from understanding the true aspect of God and how much God wishes to step into our lives and conduct our lives in such a fashion that we would give honor and glory to him, and it would lead other people to serve him. But as the Bible says, men like darkness rather than light. And tradition, sadly, has blinded us to many things that have nothing to do with Jesus.
Mm-hmm. And Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And then you got Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 talking about Jesus again. I'll even start with verse 11. It says, this is the stone, talking about Jesus, which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So Jesus is it. There is no other mediator, not Mary, not Paul, not Peter, not any of them. None of them take the place of Christ. None of them are mediators for us. It's Jesus Christ alone. And it's only through his name that we have salvation. In fact, many of these individuals made these points themselves, which is really interesting because, I mean, one of the things that the Church of Rome does is that they claim the authority of Peter, because they view the Pope as the successor of Peter, that they have authority to do all these things. But then when you turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, listen to what it says. It says, for ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth anything, but God that giveth the increase. So here, Paul makes the case that, hey, you guys are all fighting over who's most important and who is baptized of who and who has the most authority, but it's God that's the all in all. Then in verse 22, he says, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, and by the way, when he says Cephas, he's actually talking about Peter. That was one of Peter's names. So sometimes Peter was called Cephas. So whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God. So man seems to make individual church leaders more important than Christ, and yet Paul seems to have the understanding that the most important thing was Christ.
You know, and to add to that, Peter became truly humble. He never claimed to be of power and authority. He never claimed to be a church ruler or a church bishop. Although he may have been a bishop per se, he never went about saying, "I am Peter. Look at me." You know, no. Peter promoted Jesus Christ. In fact, one of Peter's most famous sayings in Acts chapter 3, where they used the power of Christ to heal a man that had been lameness, he says, "Silver and gold have I none, but that which I have I freely give. Rise up, take up your bed and walk." He's giving glory to God, not to self. Peter never claims to be a pope or a leader or a father. But instead, there was another Peter in Acts chapter 8, another Simon, should I say, and he is closer to being a quote-unquote papa or pope than the Peter the Apostle is, because he was into deceit and witchcraft. So, you know, it's a shame. It's just like product endorsements. You know, if I tie a celebrity's name to my product, then it seems to have validity and weight. And that same actor or endorser or spokesperson might not even use the product.
Mm-hmm.
What the Roman Catholic Church has done is that they have got endorsements, false endorsements, by using people's names, but never having those people actually, you know, project the product, should I say. So I'm going to use the name of Jesus because it gets attention. I will use this because it brings highlight. I will do this and say it's in Jesus' name, but I'll promote my own thing. And this reminds me of Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1, where it says, "In that day shall seven women take hold of one man, and they shall say, let us eat our own bread, and let us wear our own apparel, only let us be called by your name. Now your bread is your doctrine, or that which you teach as truth, and your apparel is your own clothing and righteousness." So they're saying, I don't need your righteousness, and I don't need your word. I'll create my own word and wear my own righteousness, but I need your name to be valid. And this is what the Catholic Church has done. Let's use Jesus' name to be valid, but let's push our own agenda.
Mm-hmm. And then you look at First Peter, where Peter himself, who they claim they gained their authority from, actually refutes the idea of apostolic succession. Because he says here in 1 Peter chapter 2, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Now, before he says this, he says, "To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious." So he's talking about Jesus, and he points out that Jesus is the living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God. Then he says that we also, as believers, are lively stones, and we build up this spiritual house. And then as you continue to read this chapter, the way that Peter paints this picture, he points out that Jesus is the chief cornerstone. In fact, he quotes that in verse 6. He actually says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." So he points that Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He's the foundation. And then everyone else, they're lively stones that are part of the foundation. So Peter was a lively stone. Paul was a lively stone. All of them are lively stones that build up the foundation of the church. And that every believer makes an additional lively stone that builds up this big spiritual house. But the chief cornerstone is Jesus Christ. So Peter understood that he was not the chief cornerstone, but that Jesus was the chief cornerstone, and that everyone else are simply either foundational stones that build upon the chief cornerstone, or are part of the stones that build up the rest of the spiritual house. And that's Peter's words himself in chapter 2. And then in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 14, that's where it shows us that there's more than one foundational stone. So it wasn't like Jesus was saying that Peter was the only foundation, but let's read Revelation 21:14. It says, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, not one, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So again, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So this is a text that deals with the foundation of the New Jerusalem. So the foundation is made up of 12, which are the 12 apostles, not one apostle functioning as the foundation for everything else. So when we take that back to 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter points out that Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He refers to Jesus as the chief cornerstone in verse 4. And then he says, ye also, as lively stones, build up this spiritual house, a holy priesthood. And so he points out here that the members of the church are lively stones that build on top and form the basis for a spiritual house. They make up the spiritual house. The apostles, are, according to Revelation 21, were the foundation. And in verse 4, Jesus is 1 Peter chapter 2, and verse 4, it says that Jesus is that chief cornerstone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God. So here, Scripture's pretty clear that there's no one foundation other than Jesus. All the other believers make up stones that build up this spiritual house, of which Jesus is the chief cornerstone, and the apostles, according to Revelation, make up the foundation.
Which is amazing. You know, so Peter says one thing, and the church says another. Paul can say one thing, and the church says another. Matter of fact, they use Mary, and Mary herself says, whatever he says to do, you do it. Mm-hmm. He didn't say worship somebody else. Jesus didn't say give worship to Mary. Jesus didn't say assume her into heaven. Jesus didn't say that we need her to get to him. The Bible says that we need him to come to the Father. So the Bible characters say one thing. The Bible characters that they use to promote their agenda project one message that is contrary to the message that the Catholic Church gives. But we just read that it would use transgression. It would use a reasoning of transgression. It would use a teaching that it's okay for lawlessness in certain aspects. It would use a teaching that you need to follow their way, and they will have an army behind them. And sure enough, we have seen this, and it's going to happen again because people are now, they're actually calling for the Catholic Church to step up and do things. People are willing to give up doctrine. They're willing to give up their particular religious rights and freedoms for the church to step in. And this is a dangerous times.
And get this. The church places so much emphasis on Mary, right? But in Matthew chapter 12, you see this contention that takes place. Jesus was beginning to teach, and as he was teaching, he filled up the room with so many people that it started to gain concern. In fact, people were saying that that Jesus was crazy. So when you read verse 46, it says, while yet he talked to the people, behold his... Actually, no, let me start a little bit earlier than that. We'll look at Matthew chapter 12. And Jesus begins to gather this great big multitude of people into this house. And in this text, when he begins to do this, the people were saying, hey, he's crazy. So they actually went and they reported him to his mother and to his brethren. And after they do that, apparently after some time had gone by, Jesus begins to teach, and then his family is standing outside. So in verse 46, his family was outside, and it says, while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto them, and that told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brethren?" And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, "Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother, sister, and mother." So here you see that while Jesus was doing the will of the Father, his family, his earthly family, had shown up to kind of take him away from there because they all thought that he was crazy for doing what he's done. But yet, Jesus doesn't submit to their authority. He doesn't go outside to his mother, but instead he stays continuing to do the will of the Father. So it shows, how can Mary be perfect? How can Mary be the go-to person instead of Christ when she herself wasn't perfect?
I mean, it's amazing, isn't it, huh?
It is. I mean, really. I'm actually going to look up the text where they actually called Jesus crazy. We covered it a few weeks ago in the Sabbath school lesson that talked about how when Jesus had it's in one of the parallel passages, I think, but it talks about how Jesus had gathered all these people into one room. This is just one of the passages, but it's actually in one of the other Gospels as well, which gives a little bit more detail than this particular text does. But go ahead, I'll find it and I'll make mention of it.
Just to kind of tie things together, the daily goes back to the earthly ministry, which is a copy of the heavenly ministry that Christ is doing on our behalf. He wants us to have the bread. He wants us to have the light and the oil. He wants us to have a prayer life where we're in constant communication with him. Paul says we need to pray without ceasing, that in all things we should give thanks, that we should always be in a mode of prayer, that we should be in a mindset where we're in constant communication with God, that phrase will continually be in your mouth to God, not to the church, not to the Pope, not to any person that has died and gone on to the grave and cannot help you. The Bible says, "I will look to the hills when which cometh my help. I will look to the high place which comes to my help. My help comes from the Lord. I'm supposed to look up, that my redemption draweth nigh," according to Luke chapter 21. So here we are. We should have free access to the throne of grace. We should have open access to talk with God and have him speak into our lives and lead us and guide us. We have open access to the Holy Spirit, who wants to teach us into the pathways of truth, who wants to lead us into righteousness for his name's sake, who wants to point us back to the teachings of Jesus himself. And instead we have a system that wants to pervert the teachings of Christ. So we see the daily and the attack on the sanctuary. The sanctuary, in a nutshell, is basically the mode of salvation, the plan of salvation. You leave from the east. You walk away from false worship. You offer a sacrifice because you know that you can't make it without his help. You cleanse yourself at the labor. Then you are allowed to enter into the holy place where you can feast on the bread of life, where you can glow and be anointed and have the fire of the Holy Spirit, and to be able to see things properly because you have the light shining upon you. And you can pray directly to God at the altar and have your prayers mixed with his love for you, his grace for you, and let it rise as a sweet savor. And it allows it to reach into the holy place at the time where he can get rid of and cleanse your sin, because he's applying his Ten Commandments. He's applying his power to provide and keep you safe, like he did with the manna. And he's providing the fact that he can make you grow and add life to you more abundantly, the way he made the rod of Aaron bud. So these things are the application that we need in our lives, but we've been blockaded. Many people have been blockaded because tradition has been taught in the way or aside the path of truth that God has designed for us. So we see the daily being attacked. And we see a false plan of salvation trying to get in this way. And for a period of 2,300 years, this power had certain amount of access, and for 1,260 years, they would rule the earth and prevent people from getting true salvation. Anyone who sought it, they would hunt down and kill. But since 1844, there have been more people that have been open access to worship freely. There have been more revivals for churches. There have been more movement of people seeking the power of the Holy Spirit, whether we may agree with them or not, than ever, because people now have access to worship God freely. They have access to worship God by their own dictates of conscience. They have access to God without somebody getting in their way. But this little horn power, this teacher of transgression, is not going away quietly. He has been consolidating his forces and looking to regain a host, an army, looking to be able to once again reinstitute its power into the world. And the sad thing is that the people of the earth, because they love a lie more than they love the truth, because they're more into tradition than they are into the word of God, because they're more into gain and wealth than they are to strive for purity with Christ, they will hand over the reins of their lives to this false power in the name of comfort and so-called salvation. But the Bible says that when peace and safety are being taught, that is when destruction shall come upon them like travail upon a woman.
Hmm.
And when you start hearing all this peace, this cheap love, this cheap grace doctrine, you know that is not Jesus. I wholeheartedly believe that we need to understand the power and the magnificence of the love of Christ. We need to accept that Jesus loves us. He loves us all in spite of our sins, and that he wants to save us from our sins. But we should not make it that God loves us so much that he will co-sign our sins.
That's right. I have the text I was looking for.
Okay.
It's in Mark chapter 3, starting at verse 21. And it says, "And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread." So they had filled the house so much, they had filled this short space that they could not so much as eat bread. That's what verse 20 tells us. And verse 21 says, "And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said he is beside himself." Some translations even interpret that he is out of his mind. "And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils." Then that's where Jesus makes that statement about how can Satan cast out Satan. And in verse 32, by that time, actually by verse 31, it says, "There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him." So they thought he was so crazy by doing this and having all these people packed together that they actually sent and got his family, his mother and his brothers. And while they were with outside, they were calling for Jesus to come out, I guess, so they could reprimand him and say, "Hey, this is a bad idea. Why are you doing this?" And so verse 32 tells us, "And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and brethren without seek for thee." And he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother and my brethren?" And he looked round about on them which sat about him and said, "Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother." So this happened because Mary and Jesus' brothers, and by the way, we know that Jesus' probably his oldest brother, later became the Bishop of Jerusalem. But originally, his family did not understand his mission. They went to stop him. They thought he was crazy. They were like, "All right, let's go in there. Let's go get him and convince him that this is a bad idea." But Jesus was doing the will of the Father. So even his mother and his brothers did not understand fully his mission. In some cases, his brothers outright rejected his mission. They ridiculed and criticized him. But clearly, this text shows us that Mary did not have a full understanding of what Jesus' work was for the Father and came out there for the purpose of stopping him from making, I guess, what she thought would be a fool of himself. So Mary was clearly not perfect. She needed salvation just like everybody else. And her only, her last command, her first and last command that we have in Scripture is whatever Jesus says to do, do it. So there's no scriptural basis for exalting Mary to a position of mediator. Only Jesus could be the mediator.
That was a good word, my brother. That was a good word.
So it goes back to what you were saying, Brian, about how Satan set up this counterfeit system. I mean, I guess if we have to kind of sum everything up, we gave out a lot of information and different ways in which the Church of Rome has instituted a counterfeit system of worship to replace God's system and ultimately take worship away from God, and whether people know it or not, to direct worship to the devil. Because if we're not worshiping God, ultimately our worship is going to the enemy. So he sets up this system in which he replaces everything God has with some kind of counterfeit, so that people, whether they know it or not, are not getting the benefits that Jesus wants to apply to them. And this would last for 2,300 years until ultimately the sanctuary would be cleansed.
And I guess we need to spend time probably next or a week after just on the cleansing of the sanctuary. Now that we've discussed all this, so people can get to understand how deep this thing is, because these are one of some of the most maligned pieces of scripture that we have, and these are some of the most important that people come to see just how prophecy has been fulfilled, just how it's being fulfilled, just how sure the word of God is. And we're praying that what you've heard today will convince you through the spirit of truth and the historonics that we presented, that we have seen historically and accurately that these texts have been fulfilled and are being fulfilled, and that God wants his people to know for sure, to know for certain, that although it may appear that things have gone haywire and that the church has his flaws, but God is going to clean things up and make it right before he returns so he can save his people.
Amen.
And he will not let confusion have reign.
That's right. And, you know, this prophecy shows us, I mean, that the little horn power, this power that we now know is the Vatican, this will last until the end of time. I mean, Jesus tells us that ahead of time, that this power is going to last, and that this power even exists today. And this system of false worship or counterfeit worship still exists even now as we speak. And many people are deceived, thinking that they can worship in this way and that their worship is being directed to God when it's really not. And so prophecy has shown us that it's accurate, because we can look around us and we can see these things happening, and more people, I mean, you have dead loved ones coming to, angels impersonating dead loved ones and coming to visit people so that they believe in this doctrine of the state of the dead. You have people thinking that Mary has appeared to them, or that, if you go to certain places in Italy, they'll tell you that in the caves, Mary's milk is on the wall when it's really something else. They do all kinds of things to have miracles and these wonders performed so as to validate this type of belief. And it takes us back to Matthew 24, what Jesus said. Matthew 24, Jesus said that many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And he also said that if it were possible that through the working of these miracles, even the very elect would be deceived. So yes, there will be miracles and mighty signs and wonders that will seem to validate what Rome does, because these devils impersonate and work miracles so as to deceive the nation. But God's word tells us that we are not to be deceived, because God has given us the light. He's given us the truth. in prophecy, he has told us about these things beforehand. He tells us about these things before they even happen. So there's no reason why we should be deceived by these things. And he's told us that the daily would be cast down, that God would allow this to happen, that this counterfeit system of worship would be set up. But he's also provided the solution.
Mm-hmm. Amen. 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 And that's a good thing. God does not leave us destitute. God does not leave us without hope. He does not leave us in the sense that we're going to just sit here by ourselves and not know. God reveals these things, and he wants us to know that in the end, he not only gives victory, but he wants to give victory to each one of us as well. So with that being said, we're going to close this hour with prayer. And we're going to pray that you guys had a good time today learning, and hopefully it opened the mind to new things and a deeper understanding of God's word and the surety of it. And next week we will continue as we want to study and get deep and just to validate and solidify our hope in the word of God. Let us pray. Once again, Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this chance to study together, that we still have the opportunity to open up your word freely and study from it. And although there is distance between us, you've allowed technology enough so that we can talk to each other and still build upon your truth. For everyone that has logged in, for everyone that is listening, for those that will listen on the rebroadcast, Lord, we pray that hearts will be melted, that minds will be open, that we will be receptive by your Holy Spirit to hear the truth and then to live it and to shine forth so that people can know that they can serve the true and living God because of the experiences that we are having with you. Lord, help us to do thy will, and until we meet again, we say God bless and we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
So until next week, on behalf of the Inspirited Network, Class V, I, Brian Johnson, and our leader, John Selman, we pray that we will see you again, that you will tell some other friends to come on in and listen in. If they have questions, we will gladly take them and see by God's ways if we can answer them, because our job is to build on the word of God and edify one another.
So next week we pick up with part three, specifically focusing on the meaning of this whole thing about cleansing of the sanctuary. All right. Have a good week, everyone. God bless.
Amen.